Well, we've been talking in the last recent sermons about the letters that Paul, or the epistles that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And as I went back and reviewed them recently in a personal study, I found such a depth to them that I was hoping it might be worthwhile to spend some time talking about them here in our Sabbath service. There are a number of reasons, I think, why God preserved these two particular epistles to be part of Scripture. As we know, or as we've mentioned, there's a real likelihood that Paul wrote many other epistles besides the 13 or 14 that are preserved in the New Testament. But as we look at each one of these that is preserved, we see some very important and fundamental information in them. We find, for example, in the epistles to the church at Thessalonica, the example of this congregation's faith and their dedication to their calling during a time of severe persecution. They actually were raised up in a time of trial and of persecution. And their example of faith stands as a beacon, not only to those that were in the area at the time, but even today, where we can find encouragement through the example of others as they dealt with their serious trials. We also find in these two epistles some very basic and timeless principles of Christian living. Just simply how to live as a Christian at any time, at any age, in any culture. This is how, these are lessons that Christians are to learn. And we also find two very basic and important sections of prophecy. Two different events that Paul writes of that will take place in the future, one of them being the return of Jesus Christ. We mentioned, as we talked about that really what Paul says, and it's not really found anyplace else in Scripture. So it's an understanding that was given particularly to him. The only two examples we have, or the only two lengthy descriptions we have of the resurrection, are both in Paul's writings. One of them here in 1 Thessalonians, the other in 1 Corinthians 15. Others mention the resurrection, but we find here more of the detail. We also find here in these epistles the description of a major event, a very important event, which will precede the return of Jesus Christ. We've talked about much of this already, but there's one area that we want to review this afternoon, or this morning, which we have not yet looked at in detail. We're going to look at an end-time prophecy that Paul includes in his second letter to the Thessalonians. An event that Paul assured the members then had not yet taken place, and one that is important to us as well because it still has not been fulfilled. But it is something that we see could be fulfilled relatively soon. So we'll begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to spend most of our time here. We'll flip to other passages, so you may want to leave a marker, a bookmark of some sort in 2 Thessalonians. But let's begin by reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to them, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Remember, that's what he wrote of in his first letter, in chapter 4. He wrote in detail of the return of Christ and our gathering to him. So concerning that subject, he writes, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." The people at the church in Thessalonica had committed themselves to their newfound understanding of the way of life they had been called into. They had turned from idols. They had, in other words, repented of their previous lifestyle, and they had committed themselves in obedience to God. And they were now turning their attention to waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Those two points are made in chapter 1, verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians. Paul described those two major steps which the members had made. That's something that people throughout the ages have done as they've been called into God's way of life. They've turned from a former way of life, and they've begun now to make their focus and their purpose the kingdom of God, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Paul had established that with them. But during the two or so years from the time the church was founded to the time that this second letter of epistles, the second epistle was written, the church had become somewhat confused. Their confidence had been shaken. Their understanding about the return of Jesus Christ had been shaken by some false teachings that had been imposed on the church. So Paul is reminding them of what he had taught them already so that they would not be unsettled. They would not be shaken or distressed by those who were claiming that the time of Christ's return had already taken place. That was the false teaching that was confusing the members of the church at Thessalonica. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled, as though the day of Christ had come. If that had been true, then of course they would have missed out on the resurrection. And how upsetting would that be, to think that Christ had already returned and we were not, did not greet him as we were told. And secondly, it would certainly undermine everything else that Paul had taught them. If what Paul said wasn't true, then they would lose their faith and their confidence in all that he had taught to them. It's important, it's an important principle for us to keep in mind that we also must be careful that we not be shaken, that we not be distressed by what others teach outside of what God has revealed. This is a theme that Paul wrote on other occasions as well. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, a letter that he wrote about 6 years after the letter to the Thessalonians, he commented that he was afraid that members of the church could be deceived, just as Eve had been deceived. And in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul emphasized the importance of being securely grounded in doctrine so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, a comment he made in Ephesians chapter 4. The letter to the Ephesians was written about 9 years after he'd written to the church at Thessalonica. So it's a point that he emphasized at other times to other congregations as well. It's important for us, too, that we be mature in our understanding, that we be consistent in our obedience to God, so that we will be not easily confused. Remember Paul's statement to the church in Thessalonica, to the church there, paraphrasing 1 Thessalonians 5:21. What Paul wrote, or what he said, again, a paraphrase, is, prove what's right and hold on tight. And that's something God's people have always been urged to do. To prove it, and then to hang on to it and not be shaken. So it was an important lesson for the young congregation at Thessalonica, that they not be easily confused or hurt by others who would claim to be teaching, or who would be teaching something and claiming the authority to do so. Verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, let no one deceive you by any means. So it's a very emphatic statement. By all means, be stable and do not be confused. Don't let anything shake your confidence. For that day will not come unless. So he is going to give some detail as to why it is, how he can prove that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ has not yet taken place. And he makes it, again, a very emphatic statement. So he's going to help them be prepared to deal with events that they were living through and to be prepared for events that still would happen in the future. And he goes on to list then a couple of different events that must take place before Jesus Christ returns. Now, we can look at some of these same events that will take place before Christ returns, and we can recognize that this prophecy has still not yet been fulfilled. We know that it will be, and we are anxious for Jesus Christ to return, but as anxious as we are, we have to remember that it will happen on God's schedule, not ours. So here's what Paul says, and these will happen before the day of Jesus Christ. And when he uses that phrase, he's speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. These are two events that are related that will take place before Jesus Christ returns. The title of the sermon today is The Man of Sin. This is the man who must be revealed before the time that Christ will return. I want to cheat a little bit. I do this a lot when I study prophecy, but I want to look ahead so that we can see part of the answer as to when the time frame is that Paul is writing about. When is it that this event will take place that he's speaking of? The falling away and the coming of the man of sin, also called the son of perdition. We see that in verse 8. In verse 8, we read, and when the lawless one will be revealed, that's the same individual as the man of sin mentioned in whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the context for the fulfillment of this prophecy is the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ returns and destroys this man of sin. There will be a time when this individual will be revealed. What that means is that he will be uncovered. He will be disclosed. We will know exactly who he is. And the lawless one, or the man of sin, will be destroyed by Christ at his coming. So this is an event that had not occurred in the first century when Paul wrote this epistle, and it has not happened yet. This man will be revealed. He will be allowed to have authority and power for a certain period of time, and he will be destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. So that's the time setting for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now let's go back to verse 3 again, where Paul mentions these two events that will take place before the prophecy is fulfilled, before the day of Christ will come. One is the falling away must come first, must come before the return of Jesus Christ. So what is this falling away? Has it already occurred? Or is it something that will take place still in the future? The phrase falling away means defection or apostasy. There will be an apostasy, a false teaching, which will lead to or cause defection or leaving the truth of God. Certainly, as you consider the history of the church through the ages, there have been times when the church has grown and when it has diminished. There have been times when the church was larger and had more impact, and times when then it grew smaller once again. Were those events a falling away, as Paul is using the phrase here? Consider, for example, what happened to the church at the end of the first century. The book of Revelation was written in about the year 95. That was the last book that was added to the New Testament. And we know that in terms of the history of the church, it kind of goes dark shortly after that. We don't know exactly what happened to the church. But when a church emerges about 100 years later, around 200 AD, and it continued to grow until it finally became, in the middle of the next century, in the middle of the 300s, it became the Roman Catholic Church, we find that the teachings were totally different from what had been taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles. So there's this period of time when there was a great apostasy. There was a loss, at least in a public way or in an obvious way, of the truth and the basic understanding that God revealed through Jesus Christ, in which the first century church practiced. That was a period during which the church certainly diminished. We know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 list seven churches, or describe seven churches, which we see as a thumbnail sketch of God's church through the ages, from the first founding of the church through the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And as you read the messages given to each of those churches, it's clear that they had their problems, they had their challenges. And in each case, there was a period of growth and a period of decline. Many of us survived an amazing church quake in 1995. When our church, the church that we were part of, was decimated, it became just a tiny fraction of the numbers that there were at some time. There was a serious hit. Many moved away from their faith. Many left their faith entirely. So, the point I'm trying to make is that there have been periods of time throughout the history of the church of growth and of diminishment, of problems and difficulties that took away from the church. But remember, verse 8 gives us the context. What Paul is writing about here is a particular deception that comes at the end of the age. So there have been times in the past when the church has experienced what we might call a falling away, but it's not the falling away that Paul is referring to here. That is a time that will come about near the end of the age. So the falling away must come first, and the man of sin must be revealed. Who is this man of sin, or as he's called also the man of lawlessness, or the man or the son of perdition? He must be revealed. The word here that's translated perdition, the son of perdition, the word translated perdition means to show complete disregard for something of value. That's the actual definition of that word, to show complete disregard for something of value. So that attitude leads to the destruction of something that is of value. To disregard it, to mistreat it, to ignore it, to abuse it, means the result is the destruction of something that is of great value. So as a noun, then, this word perdition is used to describe something that brings about or causes waste or ruin. The son of perdition is one who causes waste or ruin because he disregards something of great value. As we continue, we'll see that this son of perdition, this man of sin, completely disregards God. or anything that is of God. This individual will introduce confusion that leads to personal destruction of those who become involved in that confusion. We saw that a moment ago when we were reading in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this describes the arrogance of this man of sin. He opposes God and exalts himself above everything that is about God. Now that is a very obvious description of the mind and the heart of Lucifer. Lucifer, we read in Isaiah 14, tried to overthrow God, tried to attack his throne, to replace him. He was, of course, cast back down to the earth. This individual has the very heart and soul of Satan himself. By the way, we're not gossiping about this guy. Saying some fairly unkind things, but this is how Scripture describes the man of sin. It says that he sets himself in the temple, as God in the temple of God, showing that he's God. What does Paul mean by the word temple in this case? We know from the New Testament Scripture that the word temple is used at least three different ways. The temple of God can refer to our bodies, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We are the temple of God. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We know that the church of God is, in effect, the temple of God. 1 Peter 2 speaks of us being stones in the spiritual temple that is being built. And the third way that the word temple is used is as the literal building where the Jews worshipped. That was the temple. That was the center of their worship. At the time this epistle was written, about 50 or so AD, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was called Herod's Temple. And worship was continuing at the temple. It was destroyed in the year 70 AD. And since that time, there has not been a temple or a place that is considered the holy place. So we have these three uses of the word temple. Which of them does Paul mean in this reference? Well, we get some help in understanding Paul's use of the word by remembering what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. And we've mentioned this, I think, last Sabbath. In a different context. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, and this was one of the events that will take place that Jesus said would occur at the time of the end of the age, just before his return. And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." The holy place is the location in the temple where the sacrifices were made. And we saw that that area of the temple was desecrated by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 160s B.C. We make the connection here with what Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians. This man of sin, this son of perdition who will appear at the end of the age, will use the temple of God as a way to express his arrogance, claiming from this holy place that he is God, or he acts on behalf of God. So based on the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 24, we see that this is going to happen at the temple, at the holy place. So it becomes clear then that what Paul is writing about is that same event. That there will be an individual who will claim at the holy place or the temple of God to be God or to be acting on behalf of God. Now this tells us a little bit of something about maybe the more immediate future. Based on these two prophecies, it becomes apparent that at some point the Jews then will need to establish a temple once again in Jerusalem, or at least an altar, a place that is holy and a place where offerings can be made. Those offerings or those sacrifices, according to the prophecy that Jesus Christ gave, will be interrupted once again. The altar will be desecrated, will be abominated once again. And it will be done by this man that Paul is describing, this end time man of sin, man of perdition, who will sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. A powerful and arrogant man who disregards God, disregards God's law, presumes to take God's authority, and he will either literally or in some figurative way sit in a temple claiming to have the authority of God. Oh, in 2 Thessalonians 2 then, let's continue in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so, you know, Paul again is emphasizing that, look, we've already talked about this. I've already told you about these things. Well, in a way, we can be glad that they needed a review, because that enabled Paul to put it in writing for our sake. But he said, look, we've already talked about this, so don't be so shaken. Don't be so confused. Don't be rattled or unsettled by what somebody else says, because I've already told you and taught you what these things are. He's reminding them that these events had not yet happened. The day of Christ had not yet come. From our perspective, 1900 years later, these prophecies still stand. They have not yet been fulfilled, and we should be reminded as well of their future time of fulfillment. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. This man of sin did not yet have the power that he would claim during the time that Paul wrote this, or at the time he wrote this. This man of sin didn't live in Paul's time. This man of sin may or may not be alive today, depending on when this prophecy will be fulfilled. However, we do know that the religious system from which he will emerge does exist. It's being held in check. It's being held back from fulfilling this prophecy until the time is right, until it's time for God to allow these events to begin to unfold. People who are part of that system don't necessarily believe they're part of something evil or sinister. They're deceived. They're sincere in most cases. But there's going to be another level, another dimension of influence and of power that will come and will use that system in the way that's described here. At some point in the future, Satan will take more direct hold of that religion and will use it to try to overthrow God's plan and to inflict harm on God's people. But again, it's being held back at this point. It's being restrained until the time when God will allow it to occur. And verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, we saw that earlier. We see that this is the time context of the entire prophecy, is that it will be fulfilled prior to the time Jesus returns, and Jesus will destroy this individual at the time of his return. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Let's talk about this lawless man, first of all. He will be inspired and empowered by Satan. He's working according, he is according to the working of Satan. In other words, he's empowered by and inspired by Satan himself. He will perform, as is described here, supernatural acts that will be mistaken for miracles. There are things that are beyond what can be explained physically, but they'll be done for the purpose of causing deception. And they will turn people away from God's truth. Now let's take a break here from 2 Thessalonians and consider parts of another chapter that give us more detail. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Now this prophecy was given some 40 years after Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. So Paul did not have this particular passage to draw on when he was speaking to, writing to the church at Thessalonica. But again, we see the hand of God in this because the prophecy that came 4.5 decades later is very much in harmony with what Paul wrote. It was another aspect of that end time event that was more detail was given to the Apostle John. Now there's a lot here in this chapter. We're not going to go through all of it. I want to use this, I want to see in this passage a description of the man of sin that Paul is writing about. So there's much else that again, we're going to come back to another time to talk about. But for now, we have the point in mind is to learn more about this man of sin that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. So in verse 1 of this chapter, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So there's a beast that arises on the earth, rising out of the sea, means to arise in power on the earth. It does represent, we'll get into the heads and the horns and the animals as we discuss this another time. But we see here that the beast represents a governmental leader who is the head of a powerful nation. He will lead a coalition that will include 10 other nations. So he is a very powerful man. Now, you recall, hopefully, from the book of Daniel, that the Gentile powers are always described as animals, as a lion or as a bear or as a leopard. And then the fourth animal, it says, was so exceedingly and incredibly powerful and brutal that there was no physical animal to be compared to it. That's this fourth nation. This is the beast that rises up out of the sea at the end time. And he heads a coalition of 10 other nations. For now, drop down to verse 4. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So it is, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, it is Satan who's behind all this. The dragon is Satan, and he's the one who empowers this governmental leader, this beast. And they worshipped the beast. They worshipped that leader, saying, who was like him, who was able to make war with him. In other words, no one could stand before him. No one could stop him because of the power and the authority that he had. Now notice verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So that's an ominous part of this prophecy. that at the time when these events are taking place in the future, that God will allow this powerful person to make war with, in other words, to persecute the people of God's church, to overcome the saints. There's a time at that stage where God will allow that to occur. And again, this is similar to what we saw in 2 Thessalonians, where God will allow this powerful person to have authority. Now, we're not talking about yet the man of sin. We're talking about somebody else in these first few verses in Revelation 13. But God allows him to have this authority. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. We're talking about this governmental leader of this great and powerful nation. All will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. In other words, all of those who have God's Holy Spirit, who are part of that of the church of God at the end of the age, who are alive during this period of time, will recognize this for what it is. And they will not worship this beast. Now, it will come at the cost of persecution, which is part of the story as well. As we saw in verse 7, that's why this beast is waging war with the people of God, because they refuse to acknowledge him. Okay, now we drop down to verse 11. Quickly, then, to summarize, we've got this powerful governmental leader who is leading a coalition of nations and to whom God has allowed power through Satan, and he is a person who is worshipped because of his great authority and power, and a person that the people of God recognize and do not submit to. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the land, out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. This second beast has the appearance of a lamb. In other words, he appears to be peaceful. And as a lamb represents Jesus Christ, this individual claims to represent Jesus Christ. But he spoke like a dragon. He appears to be peaceful. He appears to be a representative of Jesus Christ, but is in fact empowered by Satan. This is the religious leader that Paul wrote of in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the man of sin. Now notice something about him. Verse 12 says that he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those in it to worship the first beast. In other words, this second one that we're talking about that appears like a lamb, but in fact is inspired and led by Satan himself, is the one who has the power. This one is the one who causes the rest of the world to worship the first beast. This is the one who is the man of sin, again, that we read of in 2 Thessalonians. He exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those in it to worship the first beast. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. This again is describing in very similar words the man of sin that Paul wrote of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, who would have come with power and signs and lying wonders, and which would cause, as we'll see in a moment, a strong delusion. So there's much more that we could talk about in this chapter. Again, many other details of prophecy, and we'll come to those at another time. We can't do it all at once. But this prophecy in Revelation 13 harmonizes with the one we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the authority, the religious leadership that this man will wield, and the miracles or the supernatural acts that he will perform that people will accept as miracles from God. Let's go back then to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. We've read verse 9, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now this phrase about receiving the love of the truth is sometimes kind of seems to be confusing. Who are these who did not receive the love of the truth? In Revelation 13, we saw that there is a distinct difference between those whose names are written in the book of life and those who are in the rest of the world who are deceived by these two powerful leaders. Who is it that did not receive the love of the truth? Well, there are two ways that I think we can look at this, understand it. First of all, we see in these verses that there is a condemnation of those who did not receive and love the truth. Those who don't receive it and love it are condemned. God will send a strong delusion that they should believe. Let's see, wrong verse. Verse 10, that with all unrighteous deception among those who were perishing because they received... They did not receive the love of the truth. And so, it's in verse 12, it says that they'll be condemned because of that. So, there's a condemnation on those who do not receive and love the truth. So, who is it? We can ask this question. If mankind in general has not been allowed to understand the truth, then how can they be condemned because they did not believe the truth? We know that only some are called in this age. So why is God condemning the whole world when in fact we might think that he's responsible for the world not understanding? But there's a level of responsibility that people do need to accept. At some level, people have had the opportunity to acknowledge and to live by God's truth. The reason that God withheld understanding in the first place is because people refused to understand. People refused to accept the truth that God was making available. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We can begin in verse 13. The disciples had asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. And he gives them the answer. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The people that Jesus is speaking of refused and set their minds not to understand. They saw, but they wouldn't see. They heard, but they wouldn't hear. And so it goes on to say that in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of the people have grown dull. The people have not been willing to learn. They've become unwilling and unable to learn. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. There's a time here, and this is speaking of the people of Judah or the people of Israel, God's nation, going back to a time when they could have understood, but they refused to. By the way, these verse 15 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Another passage we find shows that Gentiles as well, that is, non-Israelites, also should have known better. Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter. Fairly lengthy passage. We begin in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is displeased with all sin, and his wrath is going to come upon all of those who are ungodly, all of those who suppress truth in righteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, they really should know better. God is not, they should be able to understand, that God has made it possible for them to understand. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And God gave them up to vile passions. Their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing shame. They did not, verse 28, like to retain God in their knowledge, and God that gave them over to a debased mind. Now, even the Gentiles could have, should have known better. Frankly, in our world today, there are principles of common sense, as well as the creation we see around us itself, that we ought to be able to learn from. We see trends in our society and trends in morals and in lifestyles, in twisted and perverted ways that people live that are simply against nature. Put the word nature in quotes. It's against God's creation. It's clear that those are perversions. And yet people defend them and choose them and protect them, whether for themselves or for somebody else to enjoy whatever they want. Bottom line is, people today are suffering, and they will suffer for mistakes that have happened in the past. Our society is the result of those who rejected the truth, and people continue along that path. And so mankind in general has refused to accept truth. They've intentionally chosen perversion instead. And so God does not hold mankind blameless. We know Satan is the great deceiver. He's led people in the wrong directions. He set up systems and religions and so on that lead people the wrong way. But the scripture here is telling us that at some point, at some level, people did have opportunity to receive the truth, and they rejected it. And we look at our society today, and we see that there are many, again, common sense areas and ways of life that people should live, but they turn from it. And so, those at the end of the age will be swept into, because of their ignorance and lawlessness, swept into a great confusion and delusion that God will allow to come upon mankind. You know, when Jesus returns, he's angry at all the nations. He's angry at all of mankind. And that's referred to in verse 18 here in Romans 1, that God is angry against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the world is not completely innocent of having rejected truth. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know and understand that God will allow for repentance, even among those such as described here in 2 Thessalonians. Those who are condemned for their rejection of truth will be given an opportunity to repent, and they will be given an opportunity to receive and to love the truth. So on the one hand, those who have not received the love of the truth refers to mankind in general. And those who are not the saints, not the ones whose names are in the book of life, those who will be caught up in the confusion and the delusion, the deceit at the end of the age. But we also should acknowledge that this is a warning as well to those who are within the church. Those of us who certainly ought to have a love for the truth. And unless we protect and care for and guard that truth in our lives, then we stand to lose that edge or that truth as well. Consider what the truth is intended to accomplish. What difference does the truth make in our lives? You do a whole Bible study on what is truth and how it affects and impacts our lives as God reveals it to us. John 8, Jesus says that the truth sets us free. The truth releases us from the bondage of the confusion and the deception of Satan. And it is something that we must embrace wholeheartedly and appreciate. The truth gives us freedom from the delusion and the deception of Satan. In John 17, Jesus says that the truth sanctifies us. To sanctify means to set apart, to not be a part of the world. The truth makes us very different from others around us. And it distinctly separates us from Satan's world and his lies. Again, as we saw in Revelation 13, that there is a very clear difference. Those whose names are in the book of life recognize the beast for who he is. Those whose names are not fall for his deception. So we certainly must love the truth that God has given to us. We can ask ourselves, do I love God's truth? Do I appreciate and embrace and live carefully according to that truth? And if we say that we do, then what's the evidence of it? Certainly there is evidence in our lives that we wholeheartedly embrace God's way of life. Loving and embracing God's truth is our life. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, that we must seek first his righteousness. We have to emphasize the first part of that phrase more often. We seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. We seek to be as God is. We have a passion for God's truth and the way that he's revealed to us. In a recent sermon that we saw on video, Mr. Franks warned us about spiritual drift. Warned us of the danger of slowly over a period of time losing our enthusiasm and our zeal and our dedication. Over a period of time, the truth of God may become less important to us than it was in the past. Other ideas, other teachings, other sources of information, just as it affected the church at Thessalonica, can sometimes shake or cause confusion among God's church. Spiritual drift is something to be very cautious about and very aware of, and to be sure that we don't pull up anchor and drift in the wrong direction. So back again to 2 Thessalonians. God will send them a strong delusion, we saw in verse 11, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. At the end of verse 11, it says speaks of those who believe the lie. What is the lie that Paul is referring to here? Again, there are probably several possibilities. In the first place, the lie, verse 11, is contrasted with the truth. The truth is God's way. The truth is God's law. And so there's a contrast here. They believed the lie and did not believe the truth, it says in verse 12. So it's a contrast between what is true and what is not. Whatever contradicts God's law is a lie. It's part of the lie, the rejection of God's truth. Another possibility for what the lie is, we saw in verse 9 that there will be lying wonders. In other words, supernatural things will be done by the power of Satan that is for the purpose of misleading people. Yeah, people love miracles. People get excited about miracles. And to some extent, even in God's church, we sometimes enjoy talking about those special times in our lives, and we feel God directly intervened, and there was a miracle, and that does happen. But people assume that anyone with a supernatural power must have the power of God, not understanding that there's also the power of Satan, which appears as a lamb, but is not. So the lie may be a matter of being deluded or deceived by the miracles, the wonders, the lying wonders. Also, given the context of this epistle, the lie may refer to the false teaching that Christ, the day of Christ had already come. That was the specific lie that the people in this church were confused by. Or possibly it's the lie that Satan has deluded himself into believing. You know, Satan has fallen for his own lie. Satan actually believes that he can defeat God. Satan actually believes that he can thwart God's plan. And he has deluded himself into believing that lie. So this period, this section of Scripture describes some really important events that the people of God should be aware of. That there's going to come a time when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It can seem a bit overwhelming to think that something like this could even happen in our lifetime. But continue on now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. After having warned them in this way, Paul again settles and encourages them. These things are going to take place. These events are going to happen. And we will have to have a strength that can only come from our love for God's truth to help us to be established in them. Verse 3 says that the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we teach you or we command you. In challenging and worrisome times, our faith in Jesus Christ and the strength of Jesus Christ will establish us and protect us. Satan is a very powerful being. He will have a huge impact in the future. He already has in the past. He'll have an even more dramatic impact in the future. But Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power. And he will guard us from those evil deeds of Satan and from Satan himself as we look to him. So we see in these early epistles of Paul prophecies that are unique in all of Scripture. Prophecies that are supported by other Scripture, but understanding that was given directly to Paul that we don't find other places in Scripture. Yet they are in perfect harmony with what God revealed later through other visions and prophecies, especially to the Apostle John. These prophecies were given by Paul to the churches at Thessalonica to comfort them, to encourage them, and to warn them, to strengthen them. And they apply in every sense to the church today as well. We too need to remember to not be shaken by what others may teach, to prove what is true, and to continue to hang on to what is true. We too must be aware that there will be false teachers and false prophets who will try to lead us from the truth. But we, like the Thessalonians and like every generation of God's church, we've repented of our disobedient and ignorant ways, and we now serve the true and the living God. We've been given God's truth, which we cherish and love and dedicate ourselves to as we patiently await the promised return of Jesus Christ.